We turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, is found in chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 12 through 17 of Matthew chapter 4. We've been going through this Gospel account now for a few weeks. We took a break last week as we celebrated the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and now we return to Matthew's Gospel account. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. May we be most attentive to it. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Thus far, the reading of God's word to us this morning. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the proclamation of it. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, when one prepares a multi-course meal, a banquet, one will seldom talk about food preparation, all the work that went into it, unless that person is asked, "Oh, that was delicious. What's all in it?" Or, "I've got to have the recipe. How did you make this?" So the other day, when asked, "How do I know what and how much text to bring before each Sunday's spiritual banquet?" I thought I would explain that with the text we have this morning. So let me get a wee bit technical for just a moment. In seminary, the student is taught to delimit the pericope. Now, pericope is not one of those words we use every day, but it basically means a section of Scripture, an enclosed section of Scripture. And delimit just means how do you frame that section of Scripture. That is how to know rightly to divide the Word of God, to define a particular text. Now, all Scripture texts have what we call immediate and a broader environment. But the sermon preparer must know how to serve that Scripture in proper amounts, not disrupting or interrupting the flow of the message, and also not cutting off too big a chunk for any particular sermon. Some pastors have a propensity to do that and take way too much, or go just the opposite extreme and go through maybe every word of the text with painstaking detail. So, not too little and not too much. Now, Matthew makes this easy because his gospel accounts almost served up like a spiritual recipe, if I can put it that way. Things are done incrementally. Verses 12 through 17 forms a natural, here's that big word again, pericope, or text, or a spiritual dish, if I can say it that way. Because it is beautifully self-contained, it's a thought that will flow into a broader context. And that's where we are today in our text this morning. You can see that time has elapsed between verses 11 and 12. It is not Matthew's intention, nor is it the intention of any gospel recorder, to give a play-by-play of Jesus' person and work. A gospel account is not strictly a biography. And this is what makes, in part, the Bible so special. Only that which has been recorded, only that which has been preserved, is deemed as sufficient, necessary, authoritative, and here's the other big word, perspicuous. We know those as the attributes of Scripture, right? We've talked about that before. Sufficient, necessary, authoritative, and clear. For us to know Him, for us to confess our sin, for us to turn from our sins, and for us to live righteously. Yes, the Bible does all of that. Even here, in our mere 6 verses from Matthew 4, we grow in our knowledge of Him and in grace. So what had Jesus been doing now? In another gospel account, our Lord and Savior was laboring in Judea and Jerusalem until news of John's imprisonment had reached him. The moment had come, like it had before when Jesus put down the carpentry tools when he first heard of John's baptizing by the Jordan River. The text before us is a transitional one, as Jesus is going to take his ministry to Galilee. So it's a bit of a way of introducing that which is to come. Something very, very different. And this is all divinely intentional. Because not only does it follow what Isaiah himself had prophesied, but also this move to Galilee and outside of the traditional church, we propel the gospel to go out into the world. Galilee, you see, was a densely populated and proved to be a place where the gospel message could go unabated, unstopped. Since the Pharisees, teachers, and scribes of the corrupted old church order were largely stationed in Jerusalem. So here, in the providence of God, our Lord Jesus Christ is taking the message out of Jerusalem. But the crux of our text is not about evangelism, nor is it really about prophetic fulfillment, as important as those are, but it's about this recurring message, and we heard this before. We heard this when we read about John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And to whom now is Jesus preaching? But to, and you will find this in verse 16, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. That's the audience now. The message of repentance was moving away from HQ, headquarters, of the old order, that is Jerusalem. The tribes that are cited, note this, Zebulun, Naphtali, they bordered on the Sea of Galilee. And Galilee had a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. That was their population, which the Pharisees' establishment in Jerusalem regarded as beneath them. These half-breeds, these Jews marrying these Gentiles, we're not to associate with that, with them. The point is that our Lord moved away from the old established church and has purposely chosen to minister to the despised and to the lowly. The message of repentance was not something new. Matthew, already in chapter 3, verse 2, we saw this a couple of weeks ago, bears that out as the last Old Testament prophet, John, preaches that very word in his administering the baptism, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. It will also be the very same message that our Lord entrusts to his disciples in their first commissioning in Matthew 10, verses 6 and 7. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, the text says, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. So there we see the disciples purposely going back into the church that had lost their way. And doing what? Preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that kingdom is the kingdom of Christ. That kingdom is Christ. Beloved, this message, this glorious message of repentance and acknowledging the presence of Christ is the core preaching point long after Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. It is the very point today. And somehow, that point has been eclipsed by different things going on in the church. Because it simply is not a popular message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, Pastor, that may have played well in John's day or in Jesus' day, but we have evolved these 2,000 years later. There has to be more to it. And yet that's the crux of our Lord's message. Repent and believe. How arrogant, how foolish the corrupt teachers were back in the day, the old order, thinking that once we have this man crucified, and then he was crucified, then the followers all kind of scattered, right? That this message would finally die. And then the Pharisees would say, okay, we can now get our power back, our influence back. This was a power grab on the part of the old church. Kill the man, scatter his disciples, and then this crazy sect is gone. But that's not what happened. Consider Peter's sermon at Pentecost in the book of Acts, when the listeners were convicted and asked. Now remember, some of these listeners were the very ones who were there at Christ's crucifixion. We said, crucify him! Crucify him! God had providentially brought them to hear Peter now at Pentecost. And after hearing Peter, they were cut to the heart. And what did they say? Well, they asked. They asked a question. What shall we do? And Peter replied in the language of Christ, repent and be baptized. That was the language. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Paul says the very same thing when explaining his ministry to the elders in Ephesus. You find that in Acts 20, verse 21. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to you and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. His message was a message about repentance. And again, in his defense before Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 20, Paul declares, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, and then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and all to the Gentiles. Let me just pause there for a moment. So the scales fell off his eyes, and what did Paul do after some instruction with the Spirit, speaking to his Spirit? He preaches, then he goes to HQ, he goes to Jerusalem, and then he goes to all to the region of the Gentiles. For what reason? That they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. The Jews of the religious establishment detested, they hated this message of repentance, as did many a Gentile. Matthew 11, 20-21 tells us, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you! And why? Why would it be more bearable? Because Christ had performed many a miraculous deed. But the end goal of what he did was not to wow them. I think, well, that was neat. That was pretty cool, Jesus. You just suspended reality as we know it. No. The end game was repentance. Go to your knees. Confess with your tongues. Friends, this is not a message for your consideration. You know, so often we hear, well, I submit to you. I just want you to consider the notion of repenting. I just want you to think that maybe it's not a bad idea for you to go to your knees and consider giving a little confession. It can't possibly hurt, right? Really? That's ridiculous. If you don't repent, you will be cast into darkness. Period. There's no deal making on Judgment Day. If Christ is not your advocate, and that's another big word, advocate, a person who stands in your place, a person who represents you. If he's not that person, then he can't be your substitutionary atonement. And then you have nothing with which to defend yourself in the heavenly high court. Yeah, but Jesus, I did throw a few shekels in the offering plate, and I was not a bad guy. I didn't kill anybody. I might have hated a couple of people, but no, I didn't kill. I didn't do this or that. Really now, you are a sinner in need of forgiveness. We all are. But here's the thing. Forgiveness comes when your heart is changed. When it truly is changed. And you have sincerely repented and taken refuge in Christ. So the question now is, what does it mean to repent well? Well, let's back up a bit. What does it mean when Jesus says, repent? It means to admit your sin. So you start with that. It means to express heartfelt sorrow for your sin. And then it means to turn from that sin to righteousness. Those things. To admit your sin, to express heartfelt sorrow, and to turn from that sin to righteousness. In your admission of sin, you must be convinced that you are a sinner. You are not just to give God lip service. You know, that's the problem with our prayers sometimes. If you listen to a formulaic prayer, you'll find that at the end of the prayer, toward the end, you have this line, and forgive us for our sins. Amen. As if that's the tack on last line. And forgive us for our sins. Maybe that portion of the prayer could be brought up earlier. And maybe in that portion of the prayer, in your confession, we can have a bit more specificity. What does it mean to confess your sin? Well, he knows my sins, and I can just say as a blanket request, right? Just forgive me of all my sins, and I'll be forgiven, right? Are you convinced that you are a sinner? And you won't be convinced by yourself, beloved. You must have the Spirit open your eyes. I mean, Paul proved that case, right? The scales really fall off his eyes. And he saw his sin. He saw his shame. As David said, I know my transgressions. In Psalm 51:3, whereas the prodigal son exclaimed, Father, I've sinned against heaven. Luke 15:21. And these things are truly impossible to say, to admit, without true conviction. If you believe that in some manner or form or shape that you're innocent. You know, we're really good at qualifying our apologies, aren't we? I am so sorry if I offended you. If I offended you. As if you're the weaker vessel because, oh, you get so offended easily, so I'm sorry for that. That's not an apology. You can't be innocent of even the slightest of infractions and hold to that and still think you're being sincere. Oh, how we live in a day and age of self-preservation. Years ago, I had labored alongside a pastor, not around here, and this pastor was given some funds. And the funds were to be used, to be disposed of in a certain way. They were given to the pastor for his use, but for a particular reason, to pay off something. And he used it for another reason, to pay off something else. It was actually rather minor. He just used it to pay off some credit cards. Not a big deal, right? But when asked about this, he denied it, or he equivocated. And when the elders asked and said, well, can't you just tell us what you did? We know from the bank transactions, we can see what has happened. Can you just tell us really what you did? And he couldn't, because he didn't think this was really all that serious. And all the elders wanted was transparency. And I can recall days later when I was sitting in his study and I was looking at him, he was telling me or asking me, why are you staring at me? Because I said to the brother, I think you may have disqualified yourself from office. What? Because I didn't say to them exactly how I used it? Because you're not being transparent. Even though the amount of funds was rather small, insignificant. And eventually this individual would go to someplace else, resign, and went to another pulpit. But we live in a day of self-preservation. And for this individual, he feared his personal reputation. So he couldn't admit something that he had done. Because then it would have gotten out. And part and parcel of self-preservation is the self-removal of guilt and shame, our culpability. It's not my fault. She started it. He pushed me first. That person deserved it. Society made me that way. It's no big deal. Why are you making this a big deal? And that's what was asked of me, of this pastor. Why are you making this a big deal? So I'm not making it a big deal. I think you are. Admitting sin is recognizing yourself for who you truly are, a poor, miserable sinner. Paul says in Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. How? Because the law of God requires, as Jesus reminded the Pharisees in Matthew 22, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And Mark adds, with all your strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. As yourself. Because of our sin, we can't do that perfectly. None of us can do it perfectly. So through the law, we come to know our sin. And we are called by Christ to confess our sin, to repent, and to believe the gospel. It is to admit your sin, but there's more. Recall the comparison made by the apostle. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. When you desire righteousness, beloved, you exhibit true godly sorrow. This is not mere remorse. This is not a sinking feeling that you were caught doing something bad. You were exposed. This is about knowing that you grieved the Spirit of God. It's not about self-pity. True sorrow is God-centered and Spirit-driven. I mentioned this a couple of Sundays ago. I want to say this again. Think about this. If there's a point for you to take home, take this home. True sorrow is God-centered and Spirit-driven. Do you have that? The individual is grieved because that individual has grieved again the Spirit of God. And here we are called not to be a Judas. You know, after Judas got his money, his eyes were open, but yet he still held the truth in unrighteousness. He had blood money on his hands. And he thought, wow, look at what I did. I have lost everything. Not look at what I did to this man. I have betrayed my Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't that. For what profit is there when a man is consumed by self-guilt? He or she will only take his or her life. And that's what happened with Judas. It leads only to his or her demise. Beloved, in your most desperate moments, know that there is no sin that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot wash away. No sin. That's how potent his blood is. But you must recognize your sin. And with godly sorrow, repent. Knowing that the greater grief is not your personal hurt. Don't get consumed by that. But that you have been, that you have offended a holy God. We're just too concerned today about our own individual feelings and about offending Him. And here's the unpopular thought. We're actually called to loathe ourselves. Because of our sin. Our sin has made a mockery of His law and an offense of His most perfect name. So we're called to loathe ourselves. But yet there's even more business to this repentance. We must admit our sin, express godly sorrow, and then the third aspect is to true repentance is turn from sin, to turn from it. We must forsake it. In Luke 18, we know the story well. The rich young ruler, right, asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he claimed to be obedient to the law, but the truth is he could not forsake his wealth. And sometimes this text is used against money or wealth, and it's not that wealth necessarily is a bad thing. It's the worshiping of wealth, which is the bad thing. And that's what this man had done. His idolatry had become his personal luxury. Instead of pursuing treasure in heaven with Christ, he chose to keep his temporal treasure on earth to himself, for himself. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:11, see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. And that is what godly grief does. It produces earnestness. It's not something that just leaves a vacuum space. No, it produces earnestness. The repentant Christian wants to rid himself of all that which displeases God, and he or she wants to pursue righteousness. He or she's driven to do that. This doesn't mean the Christian no longer struggles with sin. Not at all. He or she may repent with great sincerity and still fall back into that very same sin. The insincere confession comes from the one who supposedly repents, but too easily returns to that sin. Like, as the Bible tells us, a dog returns to the vomit, right? Utter disregard for the law and the name of God. That's insincere repentance. But still, if you're finding yourself falling into the same pattern of sin, again and again and again, the same besetting sin, you have to ask yourself. You really do. You need to put on pause your life and ask yourself, do I really desire the things of God? Is that what moves me? Does my faith motivate me? Beloved, the Bible has wonderful examples of true repentance, and we can't possibly go through them all. But one place in 2 Chronicles 6, we find the context of Solomon's prayer of dedication at the temple. I'm going to pick up the reading here, 2 Chronicles 6, verse 36. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to a land far or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land and to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their heart, in the land of their captivity to which they were carried captive, and prayed toward the land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their pleas, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Wow. In that prayer, Solomon says, O Lord, even if as they have continued to sin, if they come before you with all sincerity, hear them. The sad thing is, what became of Solomon? He was consumed by his own idolatry, by his own wives and concubines, by his harem. They lost his own way. And we don't know where he landed in the end, when he gave up the last breath. But we have this snippet of Scripture that tells us to confess and to pray. And the assumption here is that God is a God who listens. He's a God who receives that prayer. And he is a God who will forgive you. Again, here is what comprises true repentance. The recognition of one's sin and guilt and the turning away from the sin and toward God. Toward God. Beloved, it's so important that we hear how Christ began his ministry in Matthew 5:17. He began it this way. Repent. Repent. That's the word, right? No great oratory here. No fancy PowerPoint presentation. Nothing to wow them except to say this. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Basically, repent, for the incarnate Word is here. Jesus was pointing to himself. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And do you know the last few words that Jesus uttered while on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And again, some of those very ones who said, crucify him, heard Peter days later and confessed. And they were forgiven. So, friends, do you seek forgiveness? Do you have a godly sorrow for sin? A sense of having offended God who loves you? And that comes because of the fear of God, the respect for God, the love of God, which creates and motivates true repentance. God gives you both the fear and that love and equips you to live a new life that is spawned from repentance. Now, a critical point as we start concluding here, this needs to be understood because too often Christian folk speak of repentance in their affirmation of their lack of worth outside of Christ. That's how they define repentance. Oh, I'm nobody. I'm nothing outside of Christ. I'm just a worm. A worm's meat. And while that is true that our worth is in Christ and we have no worth outside of Him, repentance is not chiefly demonstrated in our pronouncements of unworthiness. That's another take-home point for us. Repentance is not chiefly demonstrated in our pronouncements of unworthiness. Like, oh man, what a loser I am outside of Him. No. It's demonstrated in our godliness. In our godliness. When we are obedient, when we are faithful, Christ-centered, when we want to serve others, we are living out the fruit of faith and repentance. A two-sided coin of Christianity. Faith and repentance. And this bears out in living a life of discipleship. You will see this, dear friend, in Matthew's telling of the gospel account. Narrative after narrative, discourse after discourse will be about living a life of discipleship. Christ paves the way toward this life, and He begins by submitting to a baptism of repentance, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, though He did not sin. And then after being tempted by the devil and demonstrating that He can sympathize with us in the vein of Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4 as a high priest who knows, He gives us the first message toward discipleship in the singular word. Repent. Repent. What characterizes you now as a Christian? Do you recognize your sin? Do you see yourself as a sinner in need of His grace? Does your heart excuse or accuse you? Are you putting off the old and putting on the new? Indeed, the kingdom of God has drawn near. How Christ is present with you and in you by His Holy Spirit to bring about such wonderful change. The Spirit of Christ is the very agent in your producing the fruit of repentance. Sin no more and grow in Christ, as Matthew will show us what it means in the upcoming chapters. Let's pray.